Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls and addressing subjects that you raise by way of questions that you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or maybe a difference of opinion from the host. And there are many out there, by the way. As usual, as is always the case, this host has opinions. And they are not universally held, because Christians are not required to all hold the same opinion about everything. And so we have many listeners who have different opinions, and I want to welcome you, if you do, to call into dialogue about them. I think that's a very valuable experience. And that's one reason we have a live radio show. You know, we could have a recorded show, and you could just listen to my ideas all through the hour, or whatever portion of the hour you could tolerate it. Or we can dialogue, and in dialogue we can discuss the pros and cons of certain views of the host or of your views, and so you're always welcome here. The purpose of this show is not to showcase the private opinions of the host, though you will certainly discover what they are. You're always welcome to balance comment. So if you have a question or you have something you'd like to balance, our lines are all wide open right now. Of course, I haven't given out the phone number yet, so I will right now, and if you call now, you'll get through. And I want to say that an hour does go by fairly quickly, and sometimes the lines get all clogged up, and by the end of the show, we have to go off the air, and there's still people waiting. So if you want to get on the program, this is the ideal time, right at the beginning. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You know, I received an email a while ago from Tess, and she said, "Hi, Steve, how do I know that God has chosen me to be part of his kingdom? You know the man who went to Jesus and asked him how to get to heaven. Jesus told him to keep the commandments, and the man said he had, and Jesus told him to sell everything, and he went away sad. Sometimes I go back," she says, "to the same errors, or don't give up something completely. It drives me crazy. But 1 John talks about being without sin, and I keep failing." So she kind of is, kind of expressing a lack of assurance that she is really saved. And of course, one reason for wondering about that at times is some of the things Jesus said sound rather demanding. I mean, Jesus did tell the rich young ruler who had obeyed the law all his life that he still lacked something and that he should sell all he had and give to the poor and then come follow Jesus. That's pretty severe. In other places, Jesus said, "Unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple." In Luke 14:33, Jesus said that. He said, "Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple." He said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There's a lot of things Jesus said made very clear that this is an all-in or nothing. Following Jesus is either all-important or it's not really important at all. And yet many Christians stand somewhere in between. They're not willing to say that Jesus isn't important at all. And yet there's an awful lot of drawing of the world and worldly goals, worldly values that are contrary to Christ. And so many people who contemplate Christianity are kind of pulled both ways. Now, there's a couple of things I could say. Since I don't know Tess, who wrote this, it would be possible for me to say, well, maybe you're not a Christian. That's only one possible thing I could say, since I don't know her. There is the possibility that you haven't made a commitment to Christ that is the kind of commitment that Jesus describes as necessary and that the Bible describes as necessary. Unfortunately, many of our churches teach a somewhat watered down salvation message, and a person could get the impression that you're saved simply by raising your hand when the altar call is given and going forward and saying a sinner's prayer. Well, nobody ever got saved that way in the Bible. There's never been a case in the Bible of someone getting saved by saying a sinner's prayer, although Jesus did tell a parable once about a man who said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," and he went home justified. That's the only case we know of, and yet that was in a parable. People in the Bible got saved by turning around. That's what repentance means. They are going one direction, following their own lusts, their own desires, their own agendas, And Jesus called them, and they turned around and followed him. And when you read about 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost, that's what they were. They were people who turned around and stopped going the way of the world, stopped going the way they were going, and started going with Jesus and made a commitment to him for life. That's what salvation is. And as I said, American evangelicalism it has its own traditions, and some of them are give the impression you can just kind of make a half-hearted commitment to Christ, and that's okay as long as you believe. Well, remember, James said the devils believe and tremble, but they're not saved. It's not just believing. It's believing in such a way as it turns you around. Repentance and faith go together. If you believe that Jesus is the Lord and you realize you have not been following him, the only way that you can really respond positively to that belief is to turn around and follow him. If you don't turn around and follow him, you don't have that kind of faith. And so Paul said in Galatians 5:6 that what matters to God is a faith that works through love. That is, a faith that produces action. A faith that doesn't produce action, James said, is dead. And Paul said the same thing. What God's looking for is a faith that works through love. If Paul said that God sent Jesus to redeem for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good works. He said that in Titus chapter 2. I think it's verse 13 or 14. And so, in other words, there are people who have been led to believe they're Christians, but have never made the kind of commitment that constitutes conversion. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did many things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, why would he say that to people who thought they were Christians? Well, because they must have thought they were Christians for reasons other than the right reasons. A lot of people think they're Christians because they were raised in the church or baptized as infants or responded to an altar call or said a sinner's prayer or something like that. And these are not the ways in which people in the Bible got saved. You get saved by turning around and making Jesus your Lord and Savior, and you become one of his sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. If you're one of his sheep, that means you're following him. If you're not following him, you're not one of his sheep yet. You might like him. You might be fond of Jesus. You might cry out to Jesus when you're in trouble from time to time, but that's not being a Christian. A Christian is someone who's following Jesus like one of his sheep. Now, having said that, I want to say, Tess, that I'm not suggesting that you're not a Christian. I am saying that many people who think they are not, and probably need to re-examine their commitments and wonder why they believe they're Christians. But it's also possible that you are a Christian and that your imperfections are simply, I would say, par for the course, as it were, because Christians are fraught with weakness. Paul said in Galatians 5:17, he says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do what you don't do what you want to do, he said. So as a Christian, you may want to be perfect, as Jesus said, but you fall short because nobody is really perfect except Jesus. But we are called to seek it. We are called to try. It is our goal to be perfect. It's like a person who's trying out for the Olympics and they want to be a pole vaulter. And they know that in order to get the gold medal, they've got to get over the pole at a certain height. But every time they try it, they keep knocking the pole down or going under it. And, you know, you can do a couple of things. You can lower the pole down to lower the bar down to the level that you can get over it. But then you're not going to win any gold medals. You're not even going to qualify for the Olympics then. You'll be living with a false confidence that you've got what it takes because you've lowered the bar to what you already are doing. What you would do, of course, is keep the bar where it's got to be and keep improving, keep making the effort, keep aiming at it. Now, Jesus is not going to take any perfect people to heaven because he won't be able to find any. There aren't any perfect people. But he'll be taking people to heaven who have decided that they want to follow Jesus perfectly. They want to please him in all things. They have a heart to follow him. But James said, in the book of James, he said, in many things we all stumble. Okay, so stumbling is kind of a regular occurrence in the life of a believer. And it sounds like maybe you're doing a little stumbling. You want to be a Christian, but you're not sure you are one because you're not perfect. Now, again, there's a world of difference between falling short of perfection, because even though you're aiming at perfection, you're weak and you need to improve on the one hand, or on the other hand, falling short of perfection because you've never aimed there. You've never intended to perfectly follow Jesus. God knows the difference. God knows the heart. And Paul said, when he talked about in Romans 7, he says, my mind desires to keep the law of God, but there's this other thing going on in my members that brings me into bondage. And he says, I don't do the things I want to do. But he said, if the things I'm doing, the bad things I'm doing, if I really don't want to do them, if I hate what I'm doing, then it isn't really me, because I'm the one who hates it, not the one who's doing it. You see, there's two laws. He said, there's the law that my mind agrees with, and that defines who I am. That's the law of God. I agree with the law. I want to obey God. That's what my mind agrees to, and that's what defines me, is what my mind chooses. Well, what's going on with all these failures? Well, there's this other law, Paul said. It's in my members. It's a law of sin and death, and it brings me down. It makes me fail at times, or it is the reason I fail at times. And he says that the fact that when I do fail, I hate it, means that I, who hate it, am on a different page than that. I wouldn't hate it if it was me. You don't hate, you know, being at room temperature, if that's your comfort zone. But you see, if you feel uncomfortably cold, it's because you're accustomed to being warmer. And if you don't like the fact that you fall into sin, it's because the norm that you're aiming for is higher than that. And the fact that you're aiming higher is a very good indication that you are trying to follow Jesus, and he knows it. So, in other words, a Christian is going to have their moments of imperfection. But, you know, if you really are aiming to get over the bar at the height it needs to be rather than lower the bar, every time you knock the bar down, you'll be disappointed. You'll feel like, I've got to do better than that. But you see, you have to realize, God isn't accepting you because you can get over the bar. He accepts you because you have made getting over the bar your goal. Getting over the bar means following Jesus. It means following Jesus perfectly. No one, to my knowledge, has ever done that yet. And if God only accepted people who did that, then heaven would be a very lonely place. Only God would be there and his angels, I guess. But, you see, because you've entered the race, because you're running the race, you may not be the fastest runner. You may not win any gold medals, but you're staying on the path. That's what determines whether you're a Christian or not. The Christian is the one who desires to please God, who desires to follow Christ, who desires to be holy. And where that desire is sincere, sin will always be unwelcomed. Even when through weakness a Christian falls into sin, they will never welcome it. They'll never say, oh, that's okay. It's no big thing. No one's perfect. I mean, those true things, it may be true that no one's perfect, but that's not the way a Christian thinks when they fall. They feel like, well, no one is perfect, and obviously I'm not, but that's not okay. I want to be perfect. I want to follow Jesus. I want to do what's right. And the desire and the commitment to follow Jesus is what is the best evidence that you're one of his sheep, not the fact that you sometimes break a leg or wander off or don't hear him correctly or something like that. That doesn't mean you're not one of his sheep. The fact that it is your lifestyle and your goal to follow Jesus is what tells you if you're a Christian or not. And that's how I think you can know. If you're really interested in more detail on this test, I'd recommend that if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, you know there's a lot of lectures there you can listen to for free. Everything's free, and there's hundreds of them. But there's one set of lectures called How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved? And it goes into the book of 1 John and looks at the four tests that John gives to know if you're really saved. So if you're questioning that still, let me encourage you. It costs nothing. Just go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the link that says topical lectures, and find the set that says How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved. Listen to that and see if that doesn't help. All right, let's talk to Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling and waiting.
Hey, nice talk there. I enjoyed it. Hey, I have a question of what you think about this. I'd like to preach the good news, and I was thinking that the best place to preach the good news for me at the moment is at funerals. So I've been talking around. Last year I went down to the city hall to see what I had to do to get licensed or whatever. They said I had to go through all the religious hoopla. So then I kind of put that on the back burner. But I was talking Sunday to a friend of mine, and he says, just go online, and you can figure it out real quick. So I went online. There's a National Christian Association or something. First thing that popped up, I filled out a questionnaire, three questions. And if I'd have sent my money, I could have got a license to preach in all 50 states at marriages and funerals for like $180, including a plastic card for my wallet. What do you think of that?
Well, I think it's a scam, to tell you the truth. I mean, first of all, I don't think man licenses another man to preach. I think God calls people to preach. And therefore, it's not from man, it's from God. Now, of course, if you are called of God to preach, then the men around you, the church, the fellowship you're in, will no doubt recognize that because the call of God will be evident. I mean, if people around you say, wow, Rich, you've really got a gift to share the gospel. We really think that you really should preach. That'll be the confirmation that you've got a calling to preach. A website can't confirm that to you. They just want you to answer three questions and send them a check. And what they're mostly interested in is the check. They don't care about the three questions. They don't care about you. They care about the money. And I would say that if I were seeking ordination from some human establishment, I'd want to be ordained by the Christian fellowship that knows me and knows my ministry and whose recommendation actually means something. See, ordination is the endorsement of your ministry by those who know your ministry. And if such a group would withhold ordination, it would mean that they have not yet been able to confirm that you're called of God in the ministry. Now, you might feel like you are anyway, and maybe you are, but the truth is, when you get ordained by the fellowship you're a part of, it means that they do recognize that you have a calling, and they are the ones who know you, and therefore their accreditation makes a difference. I mean, it means something, it has significance, where a website, it doesn't, their accreditation doesn't mean anything except they're greedy for your money. And and that means they're not really Christian. I mean, no one's going to be selling ordination if they have any Christian scruples.
Yeah.
You know? So, I mean, why would you want to be ordained by a group that would just get you, make you a card-carrying ordained minister? And so you could preach at funerals. See, here's the thing. I don't know where you would preach at funerals even if you had a card, because usually, like, I just came from a funeral an hour ago. A friend of mine died a few days ago, and my wife and I were at noon, from noon to one, I was at a funeral, and then I came home to do the show. As usual, the funeral was preached essentially by the pastor of the church where the man went who died. You know, that usually is the case. Usually the funerals are preached by the pastors. And, just having a license to preach doesn't mean that a family that's grieving and are feeling very fragile at the point are going to go to a stranger and say, hey, you got a plastic card, preach at our funeral. You know, I mean, our dad's funeral. So I would say if you feel called to preach at funerals, I would say whatever church you're going to, talk to the leadership there and say, you know what, I feel like I have this calling to preach. I don't really, I don't have any, endorsement at this point, but I would like an endorsement so that people, so I could preach, the gospel in various places.
Yeah, so they would probably want me to go to some kind of seminary or something like that.
Well, they might. They might. I was ordained once a long time ago, and I haven't been through any kind of seminary. I was just, I was preaching in the church. And the pastor said, I want you to be one of the elders, and we'll ordain you, and so forth. And so I got ordained. I haven't used that ordination except to marry a few people over the years, and I haven't even seen my ordination papers for the past 30 years, probably. To me, being ordained isn't a necessary prerequisite to preaching, but it is a necessary prerequisite to getting through certain doors, certain institutional doors.
Sure. Obvious. But here's the thing. I'm not interested in those doors.
Yeah.
I'm not in it. You probably will start recognizing who this is. I'm not interested in a religious organization approving me of anything. Mm-hmm. The Father is my boss, and I've been ordained by him to preach the good news. And I didn't really say I'd be, the preacher. I'm just, this is only like step two for me.
Uh-huh.
So, what is it going like for the homeless or something like that?
To the homeless? Well,
yeah.
Sure. I mean, the homeless always need someone to care for them. And I will say this, though. If you just walk up to a homeless man and start preaching, you might not get very far with him, depending on how God's working on him. But I think in many cases, people who are really hurting, they'll listen to people who, I might say, earn the right to be heard. I mean, in other words, if you're like a Mother Teresa type out there helping them, comforting them, doing what you can to improve their circumstances and in the name of Jesus, they will be very interested eventually in hearing what you have to say. They might be anyway. I mean, you might walk up to a stranger and preach the gospel and God has just primed them and they're just ready to, fall into the kingdom almost. But I would say that anytime you have a ministry to any demographic, whether it's the homeless or to a prison, inmate population or a convalescent hospital population or whatever.
Right.
There's all kinds of groups you can go to, including the homeless, but you really you need to strike up some kind of a relationship. You have to have earn some trust to be heard. Yeah.
Sure. Well, I thanks for you talking about that. I probably it's more towards the homeless because that's kind of what I am, basically, for the most part. So, I guess he's putting me there for a reason, maybe. So, not sure I'd enjoy going there, but if that's where I'm going, that's where I'm going. So,
well,
if
the homeless community is, in a sense, your community, because if you're homeless yourself, then that is a reasonable place to begin. I don't know very many people who are going to ask a homeless person to come preach at their grandfather's funeral, but the homeless people that you are with who can see you and see how you behave and who know you and you can establish relationships with them, that probably is the most likely place to begin trying to reach people for Christ because you have more in common with them. They're not going to look down on you. Some people might look down on homeless people, but the other homeless people are not going to. So I would say that that'd be a real good place to start. And if you find that you're not able to reach the people that are closest to you or are the most like you, it may raise questions as to whether you'll really be very successful reaching people who are very different from you in different circumstances than yours. But it's good that you want to preach the gospel. And I would say, like St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. I think sometimes, there's that old saying, I can't hear what you're saying because your deeds are speaking so loudly. It's very important that people see, as Jesus said, that men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So as you live for Christ, and that living for Christ means reaching out, helping people who are hurting and doing what you can practically for them, you will be in a position that they'll be interested in hearing what you have to say, although they may not be receptive to the gospel, depending on their state of mind, but they will be more receptive if they see you as someone who cares. And so that'd be my advice to you. I appreciate your call. I need to go forward and take some more calls because our lines have been full here. Although now we have one line open, and if you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and Daniel from Salinas is next. Welcome, Daniel.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Good. So I just recently was online. I love the internet. I'm thankful for the time that we live in because we do have access to things that we did not have access to in time past. And having some things going on with my church, and so I was kind of in the process of looking for another local church. And and came across a website that had 66,000 churches listed. I was really shocked. And started looking at them. They're all denominational. I prefer a non-denominational standpoint. But that's just my personal opinion. But the thing that happened was, is that as I was looking, I found another thing, you know, how you have different things you can look at. One was how to start your own church. And so I clicked on it, and, you know, I'm 32 years old. I'm at an age that I feel that, you know, the Lord's with me. He's been with me. I've seen his miracles. I've seen his work. I know he is the Lord God. I know who he is. And when I read about the 501c3 standing on what you have to do in order to start your own church, that's where I started to question, why is it that all churches, non-denominational or denomination, why is it that they have to register with our government and with a 501c3 format just in order for them to be tax exempt? When, this is my thing is because Jesus was asked that very question, should the church pay taxes? He got a coin, he looked at it, and he said, who pictures on this? And they said, it's Caesar. He says, pay unto Caesar that is which due Caesar, and pay unto that which God is due God. I believe that the church should be not taxed then. And I'm questioning, and my question to you is, since I now understand the 502 and 3, I understand all of the hoops and loops you guys have to go through in order just to be able to be tax exempt. Why is it the church still desires to be tax exempt when Jesus himself, our King and Lord, said that we should pay taxes? That's my question. I'm going to take it off the air. I'll let you in.
Okay. I appreciate your call very much. Thanks for calling today. Well, first of all, let's look at what Jesus said about that. The Jews asked Jesus, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? That was the question he was answering. They weren't asking, should the church pay taxes? They're saying, is it lawful for the Jews to pay tribute to Caesar? The context of that question was that there was a very powerful political movement in Israel in those days. It began in 6 AD with a man named Judas of Galilee. And, you know, it was a movement that had been around for a quarter of a century at the time Jesus was preaching. And it was very influential. In fact, it was so influential, it started the Jewish War in AD 66 and ended up destroying Jerusalem. But it was called the Zealots. One of Jesus' disciples was part of that movement. And the founder of that movement was a guy named Judas of Galilee, who actually taught that it's unlawful for a Jewish person to pay tribute to a pagan king, to Caesar. The reason was because the Jews were supposed to be God's people, God's kingdom. God was their king, and they should not acknowledge any other king but God. So they believed that if you pay tribute to another king and you're a Jew, you are denying that God is your king. And this was the view of the Zealot Party, and it was very prevalent. It was a popular view. Lots of people didn't like paying tribute to Caesar, so they really were seriously concerned. Maybe the Zealots are right. Maybe we shouldn't pay tribute to Caesar. But the question here was not, you know, should we pay taxes? For example, they didn't object to paying the temple tax, which everyone had to pay to the temple. But it was taxes to Caesar was the issue because of the controversy. Should the kingdom of God, should the people whose king is God, act as if some pagan king is their king by paying tribute to him? Now, Jesus didn't answer it directly, but he took a coin, and the coins were minted by Caesar, and it had his face on it. And Jesus said, whose face is on this? They said, Caesar's. And Jesus said, well, give to Caesar what is his, and give to God what is his. Now, Jesus basically said, you should give Caesar what belongs to him. Some people think he meant his face is on the coin, give him his face back. Let him have the coin back. But the point here is, make sure you don't deny God what is his. This coin has Caesar's image. Give him what has his image. You, your life, is made in God's image. Give God what has got his image on it, you. And so it is, in a sense, the case that Jesus did not forbid to pay tribute to Caesar and seemed to encourage it. Although paying tribute to a conquering emperor doesn't have any parallels in America, because we aren't under tribute to any conquerors. and we're not Israel, and America never was the kingdom of God, and never, and so we're not in a parallel situation. All societies, including Israel, have taxes, but that was a different issue than paying tribute to Caesar. Tribute was the money that vassal states that have been conquered pay to their conqueror. It's the way the conqueror gets rich off the people that he conquered and makes his kingdom wealthier. So that was an issue in Israel. It's not the same issue here now. Now, let's transfer that, though, to taxation. Let's just say your own government taxes you. And apply what Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Well, that means we should pay taxes if they are legitimately Caesar's taxes. There is legitimate taxation in this country. It's based on things like the Constitution that governs these kinds of issues. If we had a king, well, we wouldn't have a constitution, and the king could just take whatever taxes he wants until the people revolted. But here in this country, there's limits to how much the government is allowed to do and to tax, although the government acts like there isn't any limit. But the truth is, it's constitutional for churches to be tax exempt. At least the church has never been taxed in this country. And people don't, I've heard, now I don't know the niceties of the law about this, but I've heard it said that the church doesn't need a 501c3 to be tax exempt. A church is tax exempt just by being a church. And therefore, a 501c3 is not necessary. The church is already tax exempt. I don't know to what degree that would be challenged by the IRS if someone takes that approach. I have known some churches that took that approach, but I don't know if they ever faced that challenge, and I'm not sure how it would turn out. But there is nonetheless in the tax code, and this is, you know, we could say Caesar. If we want to make the U.S. federal government Caesar or the IRS Caesar, which I wouldn't prefer to, but if that's what we're talking about, you know, we're asking, should we give taxes to Caesar, meaning should we give taxes to the federal government and so forth? Well, yeah, we should give them what is theirs, what's rightfully theirs. But what is rightful taxation? Well, one of the things the federal government allows is a tax deduction for houses of worship. There's also tax credit for having children, and there's other kinds of tax deductions. There's lots of things that are in the tax code that define what is legal taxation and what is legal exemption. So as long as there is a tax exemption for churches, it doesn't seem like there's any particular mandate that a church should pay taxes. Why should the church pay a tax that the government doesn't require? I don't pay any taxes that the government doesn't require of me, and I don't think any business pays taxes that the government doesn't require. If you're a law-abiding tax-paying citizen, you'll pay the taxes that the government requires, but not more. Well, the government doesn't require that the church be taxed. And therefore, there doesn't seem to be any real reason for churches to voluntarily pay taxes. I mean, if churches want to be taxed, that's up to them. But I just don't see why there'd be any mandate that they should, any more than you should refuse a tax credit for the children you're raising. And you get a tax credit for that every year. To me, paying taxes, giving Caesar what is Caesar's, at this point could be defined by what Caesar himself says. What does Caesar say we owe? Well, he says the church doesn't owe taxes. So giving taxes isn't what is owed to Caesar by his own definition. Now, the time may come when churches are taxed in this country. If so, then they should pay their taxes. I agree. But I don't think anyone needs to pay taxes that the government isn't asking them to pay. So that'd be my position. Now, as far as the 501c3 goes, the narrow path is a 501c3, although we have operated before without a 501c3, and we would do so again if it was denied us. We don't depend on a 501c3, but the reason we have one is not so that we'll be tax exempt. We would be anyway, because every penny that comes in of income goes out to pay for radio stations and things like that. So our expenses are essentially equal to our income, and even if we were a taxable corporation, we'd still have to pay no taxes because we have no profit to be taxed on. But even if that weren't the case, the reason we have a 501c3 is so that people who donate to us, they can get a tax break. And that's, Caesar says so, you know. So it's not as if not as if we're trying to do an end run around the authority of the government. It's rather the government says you don't have to pay taxes if you donate to a 501c3. So why not do it? Now, a lot of people, I've received lots of calls over the years from people say Christians shouldn't have 501c3s, the church shouldn't have 501c3, ministry shouldn't, because then you're in league with the government and the government will tell you what you can say and what you can't say. Well, I'll tell you this. As far as I know, the only thing that I cannot say on the radio, because I have a 501c3 here, is I can't endorse a candidate. Well, I've never wanted to endorse a candidate anyway. That's not what I'm into. I'm not into endorsing candidates. So since I have a Bible teaching program, there's not any need to endorse candidates. Therefore, the government doesn't even have any restrictions on what I can say. So to say that I've made some kind of compromise or I've bound myself not to be able to say anything but what the government wants me to say is a little bit over-dramatizing the thing. It's no such thing. I've had a 501c3 for many, many years, and no government agent has ever notified me to tell me I have to say anything differently. And if they did, I'd say you can take the 501c3 and put it where the sun doesn't shine, because I don't need your 501c3. I'm just doing a favor to my donors by having one. And as long as it's not going to inhibit what I'm doing, then why not? Why not give that benefit to our donors? At least that's how I think about it. And that would be my answer to your inquiry. I appreciate your call very much. Let's talk to Jean from Salinas, California. Another call from Salinas. Welcome.
Hi, Brother Steve. I have a quick question for you.
Okay.
I was wondering what the Bible says about women being pastors. Not only maybe being pastors, like the senior pastor of a church, but let's say you have a husband-wife teams come in the churches, and the women refer to themselves as pastors. What does the Bible say about that? And I'm going to hang up and listen.
Okay. Thank you.
I do want to say this, Brother Steve. I do think women definitely have a place in ministry.
Of course. Of course.
Thank you.
All right, Jean. God bless you. Well, yes, women do have a place in ministry, and so do men, and so do children. Every Christian has a ministry of some kind. The word ministry means service. Sometimes we think of ministry meaning a job in religious work that gets a paycheck. That's not what the word ministry means. In the Bible, the word ministry is simply a synonym for service. And everyone provides a service. The preacher provides a preaching service. The people who give provide a giving service. The people who open the doors on Sunday and greet at the front door, they provide a service. Everybody has something they do. Now, someone might say, but I don't do anything at the church. I go to the church, but I don't seem to have any gifts for anything. Well, do you have a job? Then you have a gift in giving. You know, you make some money, you can help to support the church. That's a service you provide too. Everyone does something. Now, women can do lots of things. The Bible says, for example, that women can prophesy. Now, when you think about it, Paul said that prophecy is the greatest of the gifts. He said, covet the best gifts, especially prophecy. Okay? Now, Paul made it very clear that he has no objection to women prophesying. And therefore, the greatest of all the ministries that Paul says people should covet is open to women. They can prophesy. Likewise, women can evangelize. We know that because angels, no less than angels, commissioned the women at the tomb to go and evangelize the apostles. They say, go tell the apostles Jesus is risen. Well, that's preaching the gospel. That's the gospel, that Jesus is risen and alive. And so the first people who ever were commissioned to go and preach the gospel after the resurrection of Christ were women, and angels commissioned them. So it can't be wrong, unless they were demon angels, and I don't think so. So women can evangelize. Women can prophesy. Women can certainly serve, and that's one of the greatest ministries too, because Jesus said, he that would be the chief among you, let him be the servant of all. So a lot of women provide practical service to the church, and that's a wonderful ministry, and no one should think themselves deprived if they have no ministry other than that, because that is a wonderful, a high-ranking ministry as far as Jesus is concerned. Women can also teach other women. The Bible says that in Titus chapter 2. It says, let the older women teach the younger women to be, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be keepers at home, to be chaste, to be wise, and so forth. And so there's lots of ministry for women. Now, you asked about being a pastor. One of the problems we have in the modern church is that what we call a pastor didn't exist in the early church. the pastor in most churches is a hired paid position to be kind of the CEO of the corporation, to do the preaching, to do, you know, to be in charge of the church. And it's usually one man, or as you mentioned, sometimes a man and his wife. In some denominations, the wife is also considered a pastor there, or a small team of pastors. In the early church, they didn't have that particular role in the church. Every church that had leaders assigned had an eldership. We're not told that anyone on the eldership was the senior elder, or the senior pastor, or anything like that. It was a body of equal qualified men who could teach and who could set examples and who could oversee the flock and could take care of the sheep. And this group of elders were told to shepherd the flock. Now, the word shepherd is the word pastor. In the Greek, the word poimen is the word for pastor. It's also the word for shepherd. And so the eldership, you'll find if you look, for example, at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, or if you look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and the first five verses, the eldership of the church is told to pastor the church or to shepherd the church. So they didn't have a pastor. They had a group of elders who provided the shepherding and teaching and so forth for the church. There wasn't one superstar who got paid to do everything. It was a group of men whom the church recognized as qualified to be examples and teachers and leaders of the community life of the church. Now, these could be called pastors, although they were not really called that, except maybe in one passage in the Bible. They were usually called elders or overseers, and there were a group of them. Now, Paul gave qualifications for overseers in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the beginning of that chapter, and also in Titus chapter 1. And in both places, he said that an overseer must be the husband of one wife. And he needs to know how to lead his family well so that he can show that he knows how to lead the church, which is a much bigger family. And so it's very clear that a husband is a male, and the leader of the home, according to Scripture, is the husband, and therefore Paul was only appointing husbands to be elders of the church. Now, we don't know of any place where Paul, deviated from that, and he specifically said in 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 15, that he did not put women in that position. He said, I don't permit a woman to teach and have authority over the men. And so the role of teaching the church and having the leadership of the church was not conferred to women. Now, I don't know why anyone would object to that. I mean, if I was a woman, I'd be more interested in knowing what ministry God wanted me to do than find my way around the statements where God said what he didn't want me to do. After all, Christians, by definition, are supposed to be obedient to God. And so every Christian should seek to know what ministry God has called them to. It seems to me from what Paul said that pastoral oversight of the church is not something that God has called women to, except perhaps if they're pastoring other women or pastoring the children. Certainly the children's ministries is not an instance of women taking authority over men. Women's ministries, ministry to the women in the church, it would not be a violation of Paul saying he doesn't put the women over the men. But what we normally would call a senior pastor, or someone who's overseeing the whole church, that would be something that I think Paul's words would say women are not called to do that. All right, let's talk to Justin from Sacramento, California. Justin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I had a question in reference to the divinity of Christ prior to his baptism.
Okay.
It's always been my understanding that he really didn't have a full picture of his heavenly assignment until after his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him. Could you please explain that to me?
Well, that may be true. It may be true that he didn't fully understand his heavenly assignment until then. In fact, it's possible he didn't fully understand it until even later than then. It was actually in the latter part of his ministry that he started speaking plainly about, you know, being a ransom for many and so forth. Although very early in his ministry, if we put John chapter 2, the cleansing of the temple, he did mention he'd die and rise again 3 days when he mentioned the temple. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up, and he meant his body. It does seem that he had a pretty good grasp, as near as we can tell, during his whole ministry of his assignment. But whether he did before that, it's hard to say. Now, when he was 12 years old, he knew he was no ordinary man, because when his parents found him in the temple and said, "We've been looking all over for you," he said, "Why did you have to look for me? Didn't you know I must be in my father's house?" Or some translations say, "About my father's business." But the interesting thing is that when he said, "My father," he's referring to God. Now, that doesn't seem strange to our ears, because we're accustomed to calling God our Father. The New Testament teaches us to. Jesus teaches us to call God our Father. But at age 12 years old, Jesus was the first Jew that we know of to call God his Father. It was not common for Jews to speak of God as their Father. And it even says that Jesus' parents didn't even understand what he meant. But we do, because he recognized that he was the Son of God and that God was his Father. When he was an adult and later said the same things, people would take up stones to stone him. For example, in John 5, it says when he said, "You know, my Father works until now and I work," and it says they took up stones to stone him because he was making himself equal with God. So in saying that God was his Father, he was revealing that he had an awareness of his special a relationship to the Father. Now, whether he had that before he was 12 years old or not, I don't know. But we know that he had it at age 12, and that was 18 years before his baptism. So I think in all likelihood, he had a gradually developing grasp of all that was meant by his sonship and by his messiahship and so forth. Now, he was the Son of God from birth. And he didn't become the Son of God or the Messiah at his baptism, because when Jesus was born, the angel said to the shepherds that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, that is the Messiah, the Lord. So at his very birth, the angels declared that he is the Messiah, he is the Savior, he is the Lord. And when Mary was told by the angel that she would become pregnant, and she said, "Well, how can this be? Because I don't know a man." In Luke chapter 2, the angel said to her, "Well, the power of God will overshadow you, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and therefore that Holy One that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." In other words, he was called the Son of God because he was born in the way that he was. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by man. And therefore, he said, he'll be the Son of God. So the status of Son of God belonged to him from birth because of the conception through the Holy Spirit, according to what the angels said in Luke 2. But whether Jesus understood that or knew that prior to being 12 years old, I don't know. We don't have much record of his childhood except when he was 12 years old. And at that point, we find that he is recognizing and acknowledging that he's the Son of God. Hope that helps you, Justin. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Gene, calling from Santa Cruz, California. Gene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. I have a question with regard to the 144,000.
Okay.
I'm reading a book called The Perfect Ending by Robert Jeffress, which primarily deals with revelations.
Okay.
And I have to admit that it's more confusing to me than explanatory, but I'm going to read you three really quick statements that the author makes. Okay, that one is that, now he's talking about the tribulation. The purpose of God's discipline, however, will be redemptive, as evidenced by the conversion of 140,000 Jews at the beginning of the tribulation. These Jewish converts will serve as missionaries throughout the world during the tribulation. Okay, to me, that makes it obvious that they were not raptured. They're still on earth, and they were Jewish, but they were converted. Okay, then the next statement.
We have to hurry. We're going to run out of time here.
Oh, okay.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay. He says, they are supernaturally sealed and therefore protected by God from destruction by the Antichrist. These Jewish evangelists will be saved after the rapture and will share the message of Christ with people from every nation.
Okay, let me jump in here, only because we're going to run out of time otherwise. And that's two of the three statements. And I can already tell you that the man is saying many things that are very commonly said by dispensational writers and teachers. This is the standard dispensational view of the 144,000. I have my own disagreements with it. First of all, the Bible does not say they will be converted during the tribulation. It does not say they will be evangelists or missionaries. It doesn't say any of that. It doesn't say that they will be indestructible, that the seal of God keeps them from being destroyed by the Antichrist. What it does say is that God seals them before he sends the plagues of the tribulation. Now, that doesn't mean they get converted at that time. They could have been converted before that time. The sealing is to protect them from the judgments that are coming. Those who have the seal, for example, the locusts that come from the pit, can't hurt those who have the seal of God on them. So they're not being protected. First of all, they're not being protected from the Antichrist. The seal protects them from the judgments of God, not the Antichrist. So that's certainly going beyond what the scripture says if he says that. Secondly, they are not necessarily converted at the time they're sealed. When God is about to pour out his judgments, he might seal them for protection because they were already converted. They might already be his people. And he's now saying, okay, before we pour out judgment, we're going to put a seal on them. Ezekiel did this in Ezekiel chapter 9. When Babylon was going to come against Jerusalem, God put a seal on the foreheads of those who sigh and cry over the plagues of over the sins of Jerusalem so that they would not be hurt. In other words, they were people who were already sympathetic toward God, and he sealed them for protection from the judgment that was coming. And then as far as them being missionaries, there's not a word in the Bible about about the 144,000 being missionaries. Not a word. They're mentioned only twice in the Bible. In Revelation 7, they are mentioned, and all we're told there is that they are sealed for protection before the judgments are poured out, and that there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We're told nothing else about them there. The only other time we're told about them is in Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5, I think it is. And we're also not told there that they're missionaries. We're told they follow Jesus. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We're also told they're the first fruits unto God, which is interesting because your author believes that Revelation is talking about the end of the world. But why would people who are saved at the end of the world be called the first fruits? They would be the last fruits. My own view is that Revelation, to a large extent, is talking about things not in the future, but things that happened in the first century. And some of the things in Revelation, no doubt, are future. But I believe the 144,000, because we're told they are first fruits, I believe they were the first fruits of the church. I think they were the Jewish converts in Jerusalem who were, in fact, spared, because when the judgment came on Jerusalem, they escaped it, and they were not hurt. The Christians fled from Jerusalem by a warning from Christ and got away before the judgment came upon them. So in my understanding, this is not a future group in a future tribulation. This is a group that was the first fruits of the church, the first converts. James, in James chapter 1, told his Jewish Christian readers that they were a first fruits of God's creation. And that's, of course, a cross-reference of importance to here. So I have a different set of assumptions. I will say this, everything that you read from this author goes beyond anything the Bible says, and therefore it's mere speculation. But it's not original with that writer. Dispensationalists say all those things all the time, but they just don't have any biblical basis for saying so. All right, I appreciate your call. I'm out of time. My apologies to those who are waiting to get on. We'll have to do it again tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can help us pay the bills by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a donate link there. You can help us out. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.